The following teaching is possible thanks to the friends and partners of Spirit and Truth Fellowship International.
Well, God bless you and greetings. I'm going to talk today about being strong in the Lord, especially mentally strong, mentally tough. You know, I'm teaching a lot these days on mental toughness and on evangelism because I believe, and this is my personal belief, but I believe this based on the evidence that I see in the world and in the Word, that we're in the last days before the rapture and the tribulation. Okay, now, John, the last days, what does that mean? One more year, five more years? I'm not really sure. I just believe that we're in a ramp moving toward the rapture and tribulation, that things are getting very, very difficult, very challenging for Christians around the world. I know there's a large and growing anti-Christian sentiment. And also, you know, there's plenty and a growing number of so-called Christians who completely ignore the Word of God and they're speaking from their own feelings. Now, this isn't new, actually. What I see in the Christian church is new to me in the sense that I don't see it in the same way in Christian history. But it's not new biblically. I mean, Isaiah spoke of times like these. So did Jeremiah. Let's look at Jeremiah chapter 5, verse 30. I'm reading out of the NIV, the 1984 edition. Jeremiah chapter 5, verse 30. God writes, "A horrible and shocking thing has happened in the land." Verse 31. "The prophets prophesy lies. The priests rule by their own authority. And my people love it this way. But what will you do in the end?" You know, and I see more and more Christians who, they don't read the Bible, but they sure speak powerfully like their opinion means something. You know, basically, you and I need to be honest about the fact that God is God. God is the creator. God is the author of Scripture. And if we're speaking Scripture and we know we're right on, then we're speaking God's word and we're speaking truth. Frankly, our opinion doesn't matter a whole lot in the scheme of things. But this idea of people speaking lies, speaking their own feelings and being attracted to lies was something that was prophesied for the end times. Jeremiah 14:14 says, "Yahweh said to me, 'The prophets are prophesying lies in my name. I've not sent them or appointed them or spoken to them. They're prophesying to you false visions, divinations, idolatries, and the delusions of their own mind.'" So that was happening in the days of Jeremiah. I see it prophesied in Timothy for the end times, and I see it happening all around me. And you and I, as dedicated Christians, we need to be in communion with God. We need to be in prayer, serious prayer. We need to be reading the Bible and meditating on the Word, thinking about what does it mean? How are we going to relate to life based on Scripture, not based on our own feelings? But you know, the world can be a hard place. It can be so hard on us that we have to guard ourselves against pessimism, against paralysis, and against escapism. You know, we can read so many worldly reports or be so challenged. Recently, there have been things happening in the town in which I live, Bloomington, Indiana, where, you know, the fellowship that I'm with has people that are going out and they'll meet people and these, they're Christians, but they'll say, "I can't speak up because," and then they'll give all the reasons why they can't speak up about truth. They can't speak up for the cause of Christ. They can't speak up for Jesus Christ. You know, and there's all these reasons. And the thing is that then when you look at what they actually end up saying, it sounds like they're complicit with an anti-God position. And it's all based on fear. You know, and then there's other people that they just escape. They say, "I'm out of here." You know, they quit going to church or they quit going to fellowship or they quit praying or whatever. And they're just going to play video games or watch TV or whatever. Or you watch the news so much, you become so pessimistic, you can't say a positive word about anything. That's not being strong in the Lord. See, you and I need to be strong in the Lord so that we're not pessimistic about life. You know, the rapture is coming. The millennial kingdom is coming. We're going to have new bodies. The hope is real. There's, yeah, it's tough to live in this world, but pessimism? Come on, what a bright future we have. You know, we got to be guard against pessimism or paralysis, where we just get criticized to the point that we just are paralyzed, or like I say, escapism. You and I, as Christians, are called to be God's fellow workers, God's athletes, God's warriors, God's ambassadors. And God, you know, he didn't call it, those names, they mean something. When God says, you're my fellow worker, we really are. We have a job to do. We have work to do. We can't say, I'm sorry, I'm so bombarded, I'm pessimistic and I need to escape, and then not do God's work. You and I need to be so strong in our mind that we rise up to what God has called us to be. His workers, his athletes, his warriors, his ambassadors. God needs us to do our part. Now that brings us to, okay, John, why are you teaching this particular teaching? This particular teaching was inspired by me reading the book of Genesis in the Holman Christian Standard Bible and coming across a translation of a verse we're going to cover in just a second. And it has to do with Jacob. And, you know, Abraham, the father of the faith, begat Isaac. Isaac begat Jacob. He was one of the fathers of Israel, one of the fathers of the faith. Now, he was one of the two sons of Rebekah. There was Abraham, then Isaac. Isaac married Rebekah. Rebekah had Jacob and Esau. And so Jacob was, he was the son in the Christ line. Of course, they didn't know that yet. But he was the son in the Christ line. And basically, he was very favored in a lot of different ways. I mean, he was definitely, if you look at his life, he lived a pretty good life. He really did. He was his mother's favorite son. He was a quiet man. He either lived at home or in home. The Bible isn't exactly clear. In Genesis chapter 25, his brother was so starved for food that he drove a hard bargain and bought his brother's birthright for some stew. Then when he was 77 years old, he's 77, he's still living at home. He's not married yet. At 77 years old in Genesis 27, he deceives his father and gets the blessing that his father thought was going to his brother Esau. Well, Esau got mad, thought he was going to kill him. So Jacob had to run away for 20 years because he had deceived his dad like that. But, you know, did God abandon him? Heck no. Here's Jacob. He's leaving the promised land. He's leaving this house where he'd been for the first 77 years of his life. And on his way leaving, he gets a vision of God at Bethel, and he gets the vision of what you and I know as Jacob's ladder, where God himself appears in a vision and talks to Jacob and says, I will bless you. I will multiply you. I will bring you back to this land. I mean, you and I, if we had one experience like that in a lifetime, we would consider ourselves blessed. I mean, I've been doing ministry for many, many years now. God has never appeared to me. I mean, it's just, I look at that, that's a powerful blessing. And he goes away. What happens? He gets two wives, two concubines. He gets 13 kids. He becomes really wealthy. Then he's coming back into the land and he wrestles with an angel. And so he's in personal contact with this angel and the angel changes his name. Now, did he have some difficult times in his life too? Yes, he had some difficult times in his life too. He had a wife who died in childbirth. He had a family tragedy with the loss of Joseph, who he thought was dead, but actually we learn and know, of course, from Genesis that Joseph wasn't dead. So we get to Genesis chapter 42, and we're looking at this man who, in general, he's had a good life. He's had some hardship, like all of us, but he's seen God. He's wrestled with an angel. He has promises spoken to him directly from the lips of God. But And there's a famine in the land, and he sends his kids down to Egypt to get food. And of course, Joseph is down in Egypt. Joseph recognizes them. Joseph demands that Benjamin be brought. And Simeon, Joseph keeps in Egypt as kind of a hostage to make sure the brothers will bring back Benjamin. So here come the brothers, and they come into Jacob, and they let him know, you know, hey, the ruler of the land will give us more food, but we have to bring Benjamin. And Jacob is so distraught. Now, you think about his life and all the blessings that happened to him, and yes, he's had a few hardships. And I'm reading the Holman Christian Standard Bible, and Jacob is conversing with his children, you know, his sons, about going down to Egypt, and it says, Genesis 42, verse 36, their father Jacob said to them, "You have deprived me of my sons. Joseph is gone and Simeon is gone, and now you want to take Benjamin. Everything happens to me." And I read that, "everything happens to me." And I thought, oh my gosh, I've said that to myself on a lot of different occasions. Or if you read the Tanakh translation, it says, you know, their father Jacob said to them, "It's always me that you bereave. Joseph is no more. Simeon is no more. Now you take away Benjamin. These things always happen to me." And I'm reading this and I'm going, my goodness, you know, this, no wonder the word of God is called the everlasting word, the eternal word. I mean, this is an event that happened. Think about this for a second. It's more than 3,500 years ago. And here's a man that has something, you know, bad, or, you know, potentially it wasn't even bad. He could have just gone down to Egypt, shown his brother and come back. But, you know, 3,500 years ago, "everything happens to me," or "these things always happen to me." And what is that? You know, you and I are kind of so inherently self-centered. We're human beings, and we tend to be focused on ourselves. And when something goes wrong in our life, it's not like, hey, the world is a messed up place. We internalize it. "These things always happen to me." And you and I have to really get on top of that and learn to control our thoughts, because I think the world is going to be tougher and tougher and tougher to live on or to live in if you're a Christian. So I wanted to talk about some of the keys that I see in the scripture to mental toughness. The first key, and I'll just run through five of these, and then we'll cover them here in the teaching. The first one is, be aware of how our flesh makes us feel. We often think we're singled out for bad things to happen. You know, we can be tricked by our flesh or our feelings, and we shouldn't be. Two, we need to be aware and stay aware that the world is a war zone. Things aren't always going to go well. That's as simple as it is. Another thing is that because we are flesh and because we do live in the world, it's normal to have strong emotions when something happens to us. That's normal. Don't be upset that you have strong emotions, but calm down. We've got to learn to calm down and get on top of those emotions. And then we have to learn to control our thoughts and shift them. And a fifth thing is, we have to be willing to let go of the things of this life and keep the hope in mind. And that's going to be especially important, as I believe that things are going to get tougher and tougher in the world. So let's look at these points one at a time. You know, first of all, being aware of how our flesh makes us feel. Because we do live in our own body, then we tend to think that we're singled out for bad things to happen. I mean, you look at Jacob, like I say, most of us, if we just saw God even once in our life, we'd be happy for the rest of our life, you know. And here's Jacob, you know, "everything happens to me." And he was a wealthy man. And the majority of his sons were there. And it, gads, he just... But it goes to show what happens in your life. You know, we get self-focused. Sometimes we think that it's like the world singles us out, and it's not true. 1 Corinthians 10, chapter 13. "No temptation has taken hold of you that is not common to man." We're not going through anything in life that other people aren't going through or haven't gone through. And we need to keep that in mind so that we can stay on top of our thoughts and not let our thoughts take us into like a downward spiral, into this whirlpool of just bad thoughts, depressive thoughts. Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verse 11 says, I've seen something else under the sun. The race is not to the swift, or the battle to the strong. Nor does food come to the wise, or wealth to the brilliant, or favor to the learned. But time and chance happen to them all. See, all human beings are subject to time and subject to chance. It's not just that bad things happen to me. Gosh, and I just love Jacob. Everything happens to me. It's just so human. And I guess I connected with it so deeply because I've said that in my own mind. And I've had to deal with it and repudiate it, come against it, rebuke it. That's just amazing. But Ecclesiastes chapter 9 goes on. It says in verse 12, moreover, no man knows when his hour will come. As fish are caught in a cruel net or birds are taken in a snare, so men are trapped by evil times that fall unexpectedly upon them. Unexpected things that go wrong in my life, unexpected things that go wrong in your life, this is common for mankind. You know, the world is a tough place. Life is difficult, and unexpected difficulties can happen at any time, and we need to be aware of that. And you and I, as God's creatures, as just as fallen human beings, are so naturally self-centered. And I mean, I understand why God had to design us to be self-centered. If we weren't, we wouldn't survive. But we're so naturally self-centered that when we think that life is against us personally, and it's not, life is just against everybody. And by the way, while we're talking about controlling our feelings and life being against us, see, there are things that exacerbate that feeling, that make it worse. You know, in today's world, for example, anybody who listens to the radio or watches TV or whatever, movies, we're constantly bombarded by advertisements that build our expectations that everything is going to go right. You know, I think about the cell phone advertisements that I see on TV, and you see all these people talking, and they're having such a great time on their cell phones, and they've got big smiles on their face. Yesterday, I dropped 4 calls on my cell phone, and I was frustrated and upset, and some of it was if the advertisements came on and said, look, this is the state of technology now. We think this will help you out. It's not perfect. You're going to drop some calls. Then you build this expectation that, yeah, it's an imperfect technology. I'm going to drop my calls. I've never seen that unless there's one phone company telling how another phone company is doing terrible. Then you could see it. But we just get this expectation that life is going to go easily for us. We see these cars that run perfectly, cell phones that work perfectly, computers that do what you want. And so we get this expectation built that life is going to work for us, and it doesn't work that way, you know. And another reason I think that we can get personally upset is we have been taught, you know, God is God. God's in control. God is in charge. God is infinitely strong. God can do anything. God could straighten out the world's problems if he wanted to. And then when our problems aren't straightened out, then we somehow feel slighted. Now, Dan Allender wrote about this very articulately in a book called Bold Love. It came out in 1992 on page 43. Here's what Allender writes. He says, why do so many seem to love so poorly? In other words, translate God's love for you into love for the world. Why do so many seem to love so poorly? Part of the answer is that few are that silent or that grateful to God for the work of the cross. Instead, Most of us are somewhat irritated with God that he hadn't done more to resolve our struggles with an outstanding mortgage debt or with a debt that's owed to us by a parent who abused us. To be honest, few Christians are that overwhelmed by the power of the gospel to save our souls from hell because the unpleasant consequences of living in a fallen world feel too much like a hell in which God refuses to intervene. Okay, what's Allender saying? He's saying that looking at the world, objectively from the outside, that we're going to have problems here on earth for our lifespan. What's that? You know, if we're very, very, very fortunate, we'll live 100 years. So we might have 100 years of problems. But Jesus Christ died so that we could live in paradise forever, forever. We should be like ecstatic about that. So how come all the Christians in the world aren't ecstatic? It's because the world is so tough. And then we get annoyed at God for not helping us out here on earth. And it's really true. You know, we do get annoyed at God. And we need to control our minds. And we need to be strong in the Lord and realize what he's done for us. You know, and this brings us to our second point, which is that the world is a war zone. Why can't God do more for us, or isn't he doing more for us? Why are things going wrong all the time? Well, the world is a war zone. Absolutely. And we've got to remember that this was mankind's fault. God put Adam and Eve in paradise. It was Adam and Eve who sinned. And then God spoke to them the consequence of their sin, which still hangs over us. So here's what God said in Genesis chapter 3, verse 17. To Adam he said, because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. See, you know, the ground is cursed. The earth is cursed. You know, we can wish that everything went right all the time, but it's not going to. The earth is cursed. He says, cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil, you will eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow, you will eat your food until you return to the ground. Since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return. So this is the curse on the earth, that life is going to involve painful toil. Boy, at least we can't say that God hasn't been honest with us. You know, we're sitting here, maybe I should speak for myself. I'm sitting here thinking life should be easier. Look, I look at the TV, computers work, phones work, cars work, everything works. People are happy. Yay. You know, in fact, it's kind of interesting. The studies now are showing that people who spend a lot of time on Facebook actually have a higher incidence of depression than people that don't. So they started to do research on why is that. And it turns out that what people put on Facebook is good things that are happening to them. And so what gets set up is this kind of unconscious comparison with, hey, look at all these people on Facebook that I'm constantly in communication with and all the great things that are happening to them. And then there's my life. And so there's a higher incidence of depression for people who spend a lot of time on Facebook. Well, there's a higher incidence of depression for people who don't realize that the earth is cursed. And God says, you want to know how you're going to live? In painful toil shall you eat of it all the days of your life. Oh, okay. See, if we got up in the morning and said, wow, today's going to be a day of painful toil because God promised us that. And then if we had a half-decent day, we'd go, wow, this was a half-decent day. But because we expect the days to be right, then we have problems when we run into the painful toil that God promised us. You know, and when is this curse going to be removed? Well, it's going to be removed in the eternal kingdom, not the millennial kingdom, because remember, part of the promise of Genesis 3 was that there would be death. And in the millennial kingdom, there will be death. But in Revelation chapter 22, verse 3, talking about the eternal kingdom, he says, no longer will there be any curse. Now, along with the fall of Adam and Eve, the devil got to rule the world. And so 2 Corinthians 4:4 says the devil is the god of this world. And 1 John 5:19 says the devil is in control of much of what happens on the earth. And who's the devil? Well, the Bible calls him the accuser, the adversary, the dragon, the opposer, the ruler of demons, the serpent, the slanderer, the tempter, the wicked one. So that's who's running a whole lot of the earth. And no wonder the world is a wicked place. And God is fighting for you and I. And this is an area where you really see it in some of the translations and don't see it at all in others. You know, you've probably heard, particularly if you read the King James Version or maybe the ESV, where God is called the Lord of hosts. But in both Hebrew and Greek, the word host is the word armies. It's literally in the Hebrew, especially Yahweh of armies. See, God is a warrior. Exodus chapter 15, verse 3, King James Version, Yahweh is a man of war, uses the word Lord. The Lord is a man of war. Yahweh is a man of war. Well, who's he fighting? Well, he's fighting that one that he called the accuser, adversary, dragon, opposer, serpent, slanderer, tempter, and wicked one. Absolutely. God is in a battle, and then you and I are in a battle. We're called to be warriors. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 12. Here's the Apostle Paul. What's he write? Fight the good fight of faith. Lots of Christians, oh, well, you know, but I just don't like conflict. You can't avoid it. The devil is the god of the world. He is the adversary. He is the opposer. He is the serpent. He is the dragon. He and his people are opposed to everything that's good and godly. And if we're going to stand up for God and be ambassadors for God and be workers in God's kingdom, then we have to obey the revelation in Timothy as well. Fight the good fight of faith. And that will involve conflict, because the devil's not just going to say, oh, well, if you're a Christian, wow, I guess that's okay. I'll leave you alone. No, there's a reason that Timothy says all those who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Yeah, you ever thought about that? Here's this verse. All those who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Why all? I mean, for Pete's sake, is it really true? All? Couldn't there be like a few that slip through that the devil doesn't care about? Like maybe most? Or even better, some? But here's the scripture saying, no, if you are really going to do it for God, if you're going to live godly in a way that you fulfill your obligation to be an ambassador for the Lord Jesus Christ, to be a fellow worker with God, to be a warrior for God, to be an athlete for God, if you're going to fulfill your obligation, the adversary's, he's going to come against you in all kinds of ways. Now, if you know, again, let's go back to the verse, all those who live godly in Christ Jesus. Well, sure, you can be a Christian and go hide under a rock, you know, Christian escapism. That's not what God needs. He needs us to be his warriors, and we have to control our mind. And that means when things go wrong in our life, we can't be like Jacob and say, everything happens to me, even though we feel that way. It's just not true. we have to be willing to control our minds and enter the fight. And God then, of course, gives us spiritual armor that's described in Ephesians 6. It says in Ephesians 6, verse 10, finally be empowered in the Lord, that is, in the might of his strength. And if we find power in Christ, then we'll do much better than if we try to grab our own minds and find power in ourselves. Verse 11, put on the whole armor of God, so that you will be able to stand against the schemes of the slanderer. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the world rulers of this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. You see, we wrestle against them, they wrestle against us. It's part of the reason why our lives get tough sometimes. He He says, verse 13, because of this wrestling match that's going on between good and evil, that we didn't start and we're not going to end, but we're players in it. Because of this, take up the whole armor of God so that you will be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Sure. Now, while we're in this fight, I'm going to move to point number 3 here. While we're in this fight, it's normal to have very strong emotions. Sure, I look around, just like I can imagine. I read those verses opening up about Jeremiah writing about the prophets who prophesy lies in my name. Put yourself in Jeremiah's shoes for just a second. Here's Jeremiah living about 600 BC, and you know, and he's out there trying to be a prophet of God, trying to speak the truth, but the truth that he's presenting is being diluted and distorted by these prophets who call themselves prophets, and they, you know, they're Jewish, and they call themselves prophets, and they're prophesying, yet God's revelation to Jeremiah is, they're prophesying lies in my name. But the people who are listening to Jeremiah and then listening to these other prophets, they're just confused. And so here's Jeremiah. Do you think he was completely dispassionate about this, that he didn't get angry, that he didn't get upset? I mean, here, this is God's word to Jeremiah. A horrible and shocking thing has happened in the land. I mean, if it's horrible and shocking to God, how do you think it is to Jeremiah? The prophets prophesy lies. The priests rule by their own authority. And my people love it this way. You know, and I'm sure, you know, Jeremiah was emotional too about this stuff. And you and I need to be honest about the fact that when we're exposed to evil and when we're confronting evil, we will have an emotional reaction. That's just natural. I mean, and thankfully God makes allowances for this in the scripture. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 26. Ephesians 4, 26. What's God say? Be angry, and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your angry mood. Oh, I love that. Listen to that. You know, that as things come up in our life, as things come up in the world around us that we see, yes, we can get upset about them, but God says, okay, the initial shock, I got it. You're going to be angry. But then you control your thoughts, and by the time the sun goes down, you're under control and your mind is under control. Don't let the sun go down on your angry mood. And that's in Ephesians chapter 4, but it's quoted from Psalm 4:4. So here's Psalm 4:4 out of the Holman Christian Standard. Be angry and do not sin. On your bed, reflect in your heart and be still. See, in the New Testament, it's don't let the sun go down. Well, when do you go to bed? When the sun goes down. So in the Old Testament, it's be angry and don't sin. On your bed, reflect in your heart and be still. By the time it's bedtime, calm down, reflect in your heart. God is going to come through in the end. We have a powerful hope. And then he says, and then be still. Amen. That's what we want to do. Proverbs chapter 3, verse 25, King James Version. Be not afraid of sudden fear. You know, things happen and we just go, huh? And you get the shock and you get this emotion. That's okay with God. God doesn't say we're supposed to be emotionless. He knows we're going to have emotion. So he says, look, okay, be angry, but don't sin. And don't be angry as the sun goes down. And don't be afraid of sudden fear. Something comes up, it shocks you. Don't be afraid of that shock. It's a human feeling. It's designed to protect you, like you're walking in the woods and you see a snake, or maybe if you live in Africa, you see a lion, something like that. Sure, you're afraid. It gives you adrenaline to move, to get things done. God's not afraid of that, and he's not saying to make yourself emotionless. All he's saying is, hey, be aware of your emotions and be ready to control them. Don't start into a sinkhole. Don't start into a spiral that leads to depression, that leads to pessimism, that leads to escapism, that leads to paralysis where you're not doing anything. You know, you and I have been called to work for God, and that's a lot of that's going to start in our mind. By the way, just as a kind of an interesting note, you know, while I'm, because I know what I deal with when I get shocked, you know, and how you have to fight to control your emotions and you don't want to say the wrong thing. Well, we've got to cut other people that slack too. Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 21, verse 22 says, "Do not pay attention to every word people say, or you may hear your servant cursing you. For you know that in your heart that many times you yourself have cursed others." Sure, there's all kinds of things that shock people. You know, news or you know, something that comes along, it just shocks people. And if you have your ears open, if you have very thin skin, if you're sensitive and you're speaking for the Lord and you're trying to do things that are right, you're going to shock people. You're going to startle people. And they're going to say things about you, things that could even hurt, things that could be wrong, things that could be misjudgments, whatever. And, you know, they have their feelings and they're going to have to deal with them before God, but their feelings shouldn't affect you. So what does God say? He says, don't pay attention to every word people say. Sure, yeah, you might hear your servant cursing you. Well, you know, you in your heart, you've had bad news and cursed other people too. So let it go. Absolutely. That's what God says, which brings us to our next point, which is we have to learn to control our thoughts in bad situations, and then learn to shift. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5, God specifically talks about us controlling our thoughts. He says, 2 Corinthians 10, 5, "We are destroying arguments and every high-minded thing that's exalted against the knowledge of God, and bringing every thought into captivity to make it obedient to Christ." And I like here the fact that it says bringing every thought into captivity to make it obedient to Christ. He doesn't say don't have any thoughts that aren't obedient to Christ. There's not a command here that you cannot have a thought that's disobedient to Christ. I mean, my goodness, Ephesians 4, we just read it. God said, be angry, but don't sin, and don't let the sun go down on your wrath. So what? Let's take this as a scenario. You know, something happens that surprises you, that shocks you, that catches you off guard. You know, the first thing, you have that anger and or, you know, startled. And so all of a sudden you're into that be angry, and then you're fighting with and don't sin, and then there's going to be a process where we're controlling our thoughts, we're shifting our thoughts, we're taking those feelings, which gets translated as thoughts, and we are bringing them into captivity. You know, if somebody that you like, that you thought you trusted, and let's say you find out that they said or did something that in some way hurt you or betrayed you, you know, sure, you're going to have a feeling of betrayal. You're going to have a feeling of anger. And now you have a choice of where you go in your mind. And what God is saying, he's not saying, don't have that feeling of betrayal, don't have that feeling of hurt, don't have that feeling of anger. God isn't saying that. He knows we're human. Instead, he's saying, okay, you're going to get angry. But by the time the sun goes down and you're in your bed, don't be angry and be still and bring that thought captive. Work your mind to where that thought is captivated and subject to the will of God. And maybe that'll take 5 minutes, maybe that'll take an hour, maybe that'll take 2 hours, whatever. But our job before God is to control our thoughts and bring them into captivity to where finally our thought life is obedient to Christ. That's really powerful. You know, if we don't control our thoughts, then we get into these downhill spirals, and we can become perpetually angry, we can become bitter, we can become depressed, and we just don't need to be. I mean, God has been so honest with us. We are fallen people living in a war zone, in flesh bodies that are subject to sin and have a sin nature. That's a lot to deal with, and God has given us some slack. But let's not take advantage of God. Let's do what he says and make sure that we work with our minds to bring our thoughts into captivity and make them obedient so that we are loving, we are kind, we are forgiving. We're the kind of people that God can be proud to call the children of God because we act like his children. Sure, that's very powerful. Now, let's take, for example, Jeremiah. Now, we've already seen that Jeremiah lived in some really, really tough times. There were the lying prophets, the leaders who weren't leading. We know it was during Jeremiah's lifetime that Jerusalem was captured by the Babylonians, the temple burned to the ground, Jerusalem destroyed. It was a tough time. And Jeremiah was, he saw the destruction of Jerusalem himself. He saw the deportation of the people of Judah. But as the people of Judah and Jerusalem were becoming more and more and more wicked, before the destruction of Jerusalem, we read in Jeremiah chapter 12, starting in verse 1, here's Jeremiah's conversation with God. And listen to how he's wrestling with life. See, his life has got to be similar to our life. He looked out and there were lying priests, you know, selfish leaders, people that didn't want to obey God, enemies at the gates. We look out today, false Christians, people that don't care about God, enemy at the gate. Here's Jeremiah in this situation, Jeremiah chapter 12, verse 1. You are always righteous, O Yahweh, when I bring a case before you. Yet I would speak with you about your justice. Why does the way of the wicked prosper? Why do all the faithless live at ease? You've planted them and they've taken root. They grow. They bear fruit. You're always on their lips, but far from their heart. Yet you know me, O Lord. You see me and test my thoughts about you. Drag them off like sheep to be butchered. Whoa, did Jeremiah have some emotion? Yeah, you wanted to know what he wanted to do with evil people? He's complaining to God. Drag them off like sheep to be butchered. Set them apart for the day of slaughter. Did he have a job to control his mind? Sure, he was going to work with his mind. Verse 4, he continues his complaint to God. How long will the land lie parched and the grass in every field be withered? Because of those who live in it are wicked, the animals and the birds have perished. Moreover, the people are saying, he won't see what happens to us. You know, God won't see, the people are saying. You know, God won't see. Today, the people, we don't think there's a God. And so here's God's answer in verse 5 to Jeremiah. And God just says, if you've raced with men on foot and they've worn you out, how can you compete with horses? If you stumble in a safe country, how will you manage in the thickets by the Jordan River? So God's answer to Jeremiah is very interesting. Jeremiah is complaining about real situations. I've brought my case before you. The wicked are prospering. Why aren't you acting? And God's answer is to Jeremiah is toughen up. Hey, Jeremiah, toughen up. If you've raced with people on foot and you're tired now, how can you compete with horses? You see, God knew what Jeremiah didn't, that things were going to get worse. They weren't going to get better. So God's response to Jeremiah is, come on, Jeremiah, toughen up. You're running with the footmen and you're tired. You're going to have to race with the horses, baby, if you're going to stay in this fight. And I feel the same way about us today. You know, I've got a pretty cush life here in the United States of America, but things are getting tougher for Christians all the time. There are things now that if I said them in public, I'd be in a real screaming match. I could have said them in public 10 years ago and nobody would have disagreed. Things are changing for Christians. And I feel like God's answer to Jeremiah is God's answer to us today. You know, we're sitting, you know, sometimes I speak for me. Sometimes I complain to God about how tough things are getting. I could hear God speaking to me saying, come on, Shaneite, you know, if you're going to get tired when you're going with the racing with the people on foot, how are you going to compete when things get really tough and you're running against the horses? You know, if you're stumbling in the flat country now, how are you going to manage when you get to the thickets by the Jordan where it's thorny and thick and dense? You know, so God's answer to Jeremiah isn't, hey, I'm going to make things better. God's answer to Jeremiah is, toughen up, baby. Absolutely, toughen up. See, we need to be aware of the negative, but not dwell in it. We have to be willing to look forward to the hope and see God's great redemption off in the future. You know, I think of the prophet Isaiah and what Isaiah said and how he had to control his thoughts in his times, which were very difficult. In Isaiah chapter 50, verse 7, it says, because the sovereign Lord helps me. Now, there's a place where the NIV, see, says sovereign Lord. And they say that because of the Calvinist bent of their translators. But the Hebrew text is the Lord of armies. So because the Lord of armies helps me, I will not be disgraced. Therefore, I have set my face like a flint, and I know I will not be put to shame. See, God says to Jeremiah, come on, baby, you're tired with the footmen, you're going to race with horses. Isaiah says, I've set my face like a flint. And I love that because, you know, I love rocks and minerals, and I have a nice flint nodule. It's hard. It's hard and it's sharp. And for Isaiah to say, you want to make it in this world, you set your face like a flint. You're not worried about the fact that there's a little contention here or a little problem there. You control your thoughts and you set your face like a flint. And then like the psalmist would say, you want to look to the future. Let's take a look at the Psalms. In Psalm 73, and I just want to read this psalm because it's so powerful. Psalm 73, verse 1, a psalm of Asaph. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost slipped. I had nearly lost my foothold, for I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. I love this. The psalmist says, you know, I had lost my foothold. I'd lost my standing. Isaiah says, I've set my face like a flint. The psalmist says, you know, I'd become kind of wishy-washy and wobbly. And why? I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. They have no struggles. Their bodies are healthy and strong. They're free from the burdens common to man. They aren't plagued by human ills. Now, is that true? No, but see, we have this feeling that all these bad things happen to us. And so the psalmist is like, you know, those wicked people, they're doing great, and I'm not doing so well. You know, and he goes on, he says they scoff in verse 8, they speak with malice and their arrogance, they threaten oppression. Verse 9, their mouths lay claim to heaven and their tongues take possession of the earth. In verse 11, they say, how can God know? Does the Most High have knowledge? Verse 12, this is what the wicked are like. They're always carefree. They increase in wealth. In verse 13, now we get into the depression spiral. Surely in vain I've kept my heart pure. In vain I've washed my hands in innocence. And we can get to feeling that way, like it just doesn't do any good to be godly. And we can't go there. It does great good to be godly. We just, our godliness doesn't change the world. But that doesn't mean that it doesn't change us, that it won't offer a lifeline to somebody else out there who's looking for hope, and that it doesn't matter to God. Our godliness is very important. The psalmist says, all day long I've been plagued, I've been punished every morning. Well, if the world is truly ungodly, that's what happens. They beat up on the godly. All those who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. What's the psalmist say? I've been punished every morning. In verse 16, when I try to understand this, it was oppressive to me. You see, he gets into this downward depressive spiral. But verse 17, here comes the hope, he says, till I entered the sanctuary of God, then I understood their final destiny. And it's in seeing the hope and what God is going to do as we enter into God's presence and commune with him. And now we can say, whoa, I see why what I'm doing is so important and so meaningful, and what they're doing is going to disappear like smoke. It's going to be gone like a vapor. I understand their final destiny. He says in verse 18, you cast them down to ruin. Verse 19, how suddenly they are destroyed, completely swept away by terrors. Verse 21, when my heart was grieved and my spirit embittered, I was senseless and ignorant. And that's right. We don't want to be ignorant. We don't want to live in that ignorance. Yet, and then verse 23, yet I am always with you. You hold me by my right hand. Verse 24, you guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will take me into glory. And that's the hope, and that's what the psalmist finally got a hold of, and it anchored his life. Absolutely. And I'll tell you something else that anchored his life. And it's going to come up in the next verse, verse 25. After saying in verse 24, afterward you will take me into glory, in verse 25 he says, whom have I in heaven but you, and earth has nothing I desire beside you. And that's a huge key. You know, you and I need to let go. We need to learn to let go of the things of earth. Because it is true that there are wicked, ungodly people that just seem to have loads of everything. And when you're godly, you know, you're going, all those who are godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. And it's easy to think about what you could have. But we've got to look at the hope and the final end. And we've got to look at what the earth really has to offer, and then be willing to let it go. I love what the psalmist says. The earth has nothing I desire beside you. Wow, that's an amazing truth and a place that we've got to be able to go in our minds. And that is actually the fifth point, which we have to let go of the things of this life and keep the hope in mind. If we let go of the things of this life and if we keep the hope in mind, then because that never changes, the hope never changes. What's going on around us in the world can be good or bad, and it fluctuates and changes constantly. But God's hope for us never changes. And it can really change our attitude, and we can draw energy and strength from that. You know, the old song used to say, this world is not my home, I'm just a passing through. And you and I need to believe that. This world is not our home. And sometimes we have to guard against being double-minded. And I wrestle with this, you know, because I work hard for the stuff I have. I work hard to have a home and hard to have a car. And I work hard for my possessions. And, you know, and so you get attached to them. And so with one side of my mouth and my mind, I'm saying, okay, I can let go of this stuff. This stuff isn't important to me. I can just walk away from it. I'm not invested here. But then there's the other half of my mouth and my brain that's saying, wait a minute, I do like that. You know, I have a coffee cup I really like. I have these things that I really like. It's like, wait a minute. I find out that I'm double-minded. And what did James say in James chapter 1, verse 8? A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. So I have to wrestle with myself and say, and I have to envision what it would be like to walk away from some of this stuff. And frankly, this is where some of the modern Christian news that I follow has actually helped me, because you and I have brothers and sisters on this planet who every week are having, if they're in the Muslim area, occupied area, like ISIL or ISIS, there are Christians who are fleeing for their life every week, and they're literally going, getting away with maybe just a small backpack or sometimes even the clothes they have on their back. And, you know, I read about them in Voice of the Martyrs, Christianity Day, some of the YouTube news feeds. And I watch these Christians, and these are my brothers and sisters, and they're literally leaving their homes, their possessions, they're leaving everything. And I see them, and I know that's happening. That wasn't medieval history. And I love history, and I love the study of history. But the stuff I'm seeing, it's not medieval history. This is 2015 stuff. And that helps me, because I look at them, and I go, I could do that. I could do that. And I look at my stuff and I wrestle with my mind and I say, I could do this. I could walk away from everything because of what the Bible says, you know, about having a home in the future that we look forward to. And things like that statement, this world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. And I love the passage in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 32. He says, but remember the former days, in which after you were enlightened, you endured a great struggle with sufferings. Sometimes you were publicly exposed to abuse and affliction. Sometimes you were companions with those who were so treated, for you had compassion on those in prison. And I love this phrase, and joyfully accepted the seizure of your property. And I think about my stuff and I go, wow, can I get to the point that if the government shifted, in my stand for Christ, I could joyfully accept the seizure of my property? Because that's what Hebrews is saying these Christians in the first century did. You joyfully accepted the seizure of your property. Why? Knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and a lasting one. And I need to know that in my heart. And we all need to know it in our hearts if we're going to really take a stand if things get tough. Verse 35, therefore do not throw away your confidence, which will have a great reward, for you have need of patience, so that after you've done the will of God, then you will receive the promise. And then verse 37, such a powerful verse, Hebrews 10:37, for in just a little while, how little, the coming one will come and will not delay. You know, really, our lives are just a vapor. They seem long to us, but they're really short. And in a little while, how little, the coming one will come and not delay. Jesus Christ is going to come down from heaven. And so 1 Corinthians 15:58 then says, so then, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. And you and I need to be aware that what we do for the Lord, our labor in the Lord, is not in vain. It makes a powerful mark in God's kingdom. It really does. So some of the keys to being mentally strong, just in summarizing, we need to be aware of how our flesh makes us feel. So we're feeling sad or overwhelmed in a bad situation, that's just normal, but we need to keep our eyes on God and be mentally strong, and we can move forward. We've got to keep in mind that the world is a war zone. Things are not going to go well, so don't expect them to. It's normal to have strong emotions when something first happens. Let your emotions calm down, then be godly and deal decisively with life. Do God's work. Control our thoughts and learn to shift them. And we have to be willing to let go of the things of this life. We're going to keep the hope in mind. We need to be strong for God. When Paul wrote in 2 Timothy, when things were getting dire, fight the good fight of faith. That's you and me. Things are getting dire. God needs us to be his warriors. We need to fight the good fight of faith. God bless you. We'll be right back.